Hope everybody has had a good day. There was actually a young man once who was really having a horrible time getting a date. And he was getting rather desperate. And so one Sunday morning at church, he decided, I am totally changing my approach. I'm going to do everything different now. Everything that comes natural, I'm not going to do it. And what is unnatural, that's what I'm going to do. And sure enough, that morning, the most beautiful visitor came in. She was as pretty as she could be, and she sat down on the back row. And so he jumped up, he fixed his tie, and he walked back there to that lady. And he said, ma'am, this is going to sound rather bold, but I want to ask you, what kind of men do you like? Well, the visitor said, that is rather bold, but I'll answer your question. I like Native Americans for their sense of adventure. I like Jewish men for their moxie. And I like cowboys for their rugged individualism. By the way, sir, what is your name? Thinking quickly, the young man said, my name is Geronimo Bernstein, but my friends call me Bubba. Now, I'm not sure exactly what you were expecting tonight with a guy by the name of Phil Robertson, all right? But I left my beard at home, so if that's what you were thinking. And those of you that were a part of the teen weekend, all the teens that are here and the young adults, we had a great time. And you're probably thinking he's going to make us jump around from pew to pew like he did at that teen weekend. Well, not exactly. Tonight I'm just Phil, the preacher who speaks to adults. All right. And this is not exactly common for me. I spend most of my time, and it's a privilege indeed, to do a lot of teen weekends and work with teens, summer camp, and things of that nature. But I just want to thank you very, very much for the privilege to come and to spend some time with you and the opportunity to speak on this subject. I actually listened to Tom Hamilton last week. I was afraid, he's going to get close to my subject. And I got a little tickled as he started because, did y'all remember his sermon? He started out complaining. Did anybody catch that? You know? What he failed to say was, Ken sent us an email at the beginning of the summer and said, pick your sermon in your week. All right? It's not my fault he's so slow and didn't get the resurrection. But when I saw that on the list, I went, I want that one. I want that one. And I got to tell you, as a preacher, most of the time we preachers grab the sermon that we've already got in the file. All right? But I didn't. This is something that I wanted to study in detail, something I wanted to really spend more time on, and it is certainly a privilege of mine to be able to share with you tonight the story of the resurrection of Jesus. I would invite you to open up the heavenly library, but if I invited you to do that, what I'm going to do over the next few minutes would drive you crazy because you would be jumping from one of the four Gospels. So I'm going to ask you just to sit and listen. I want to begin our lesson by simply sharing a story with you. It's a story that you know, and you probably know very, very well, but I want to share it in a way that hopefully every single one of us can picture ourselves there that morning of the resurrection. The story begins with simply the situation at hand. The disciples of our Lord have scattered. And they've not just scattered, but they're hiding, and really, who can blame them? Their leader is dead, and he died a very humiliating death, a death of shame, a death of scorn. He was executed, and the crowd that at one time was shouting his praises was then the crowd that was shouting for his crucifixion. And so you might say everybody was against him, and therefore everybody is going to be against them. And it wasn't just the crowd. It was those with power, those who sat on thrones of authority, or those who held seats of authority. These were the ones who were leading the charge and leading the hate. And so you really cannot blame the disciples of our Lord that they would run. But their fear was so great, some of them would actually deny him and even curse during those denials. And so they're hiding. They're hiding in homes. They're hiding in places, hoping no one will find them because they fear they'll be next. What's interesting, the accusers who accuse Jesus and are responsible for his death, well, they're also hiding, or in fear, if you will. No, they're not hiding behind locked doors, but they're living in fear because they're afraid that Jesus may indeed rise from the dead. Now, they're not going to verbally say that. In fact, what they do is they go to Pilate and they say, Pilate, he made a lot of claims, and one of the claims that he made was on the third day he would rise from the dead. Now, we're not going to fall for that, but here's the deal. What if some of his disciples go and grab his body and remove his body from the tomb, and then everybody's going to have the illusion that he actually rose from the dead, and the end will be worse than the beginning. And so Pilate said to them, well, do what you need to do. Seal it the way you want to seal it. And so they sealed the tomb. And they didn't just seal it from the standpoint of putting a large stone in front of it and locking it down any way they would have locked down some sort of tomb like that in the first century. No, Roman guards were placed at that tomb, and a Roman seal was placed upon that tomb, which meant no one in no way was going to be able to get in or out. And that's the way they wanted it. What's interesting is the accusers are the ones who remembered those words of Jesus that on the third day he would rise. His disciples either didn't remember them or didn't believe them. But the tomb is secured, and it is guarded day and night. Clearly, no one is going to get into this stone, and no one is going to come out. Early on the third day, though, a faithful group of women are going to rise early before their dawn, and they're going to make their way to the tomb. This faithful group includes Mary Magdalene, as well as Mary, the mother of James, and Johanna. You might remember Johanna. Her husband actually worked as a steward in the house of Herod, but Johanna would be one of the other women who would help fund the ministry of Jesus. So she is there, as well as other faithful women. And they've risen early on this Monday, on this Sunday morning, and they are carrying with them spices and ointment. It's a third day, as was a Jewish custom. They would go to the dead and coat the body with spices and ointments, because clearly by the third day, a person is dead. Legally dead, according to Jewish customs, and the body is already decaying. You might remember when Lazarus died, that when Jesus came to the tomb, his sisters were begging Jesus, don't go in, don't go in. It's been 4 days. He's clearly dead and decaying, and there could be a stench. No doubt as they got up early and were making their way to the tomb, their hearts were heavy with sorrow. Jesus was a teacher. He was their rabbi. He was their confidant. He was their strength. And he was their friend. While many fled and many even denied the Lord the day of his crucifixion, these women didn't. The women were always there. And they remained faithful to the end. They remained at the cross. They watched him die. And now this is their last act of service to share with their Lord. Again, I remind you, for 3 years they've been with Jesus and all the other disciples as he made his way from Jerusalem to Galilee to Jerusalem to Galilee and covered that 100 miles repeatedly and went from village to village. And it was the women who not only helped fund that journey, but the women who would help make arrangements. And so now this is their final opportunity to serve their friend, to serve their teacher. But on the way to the tomb, they were probably startled because once again there was an earthquake. It's the second earthquake that they've experienced now in 3 days, and no doubt they would have been filled with more fear at this time and maybe even dropped the spices that they were carrying, but it didn't last long. And they would pick up and continue to make their way to the tomb. They were talking to themselves as they went to the tomb, and they were saying to each other, well, what are we going to do when we get there? Who's going to roll the stone away from us? How are we going to get in? But even with that question unanswered, they continued to make their way to the tomb. When they got to the tomb, the sun was already up. It was dawn. And as the sunbeams glistened through this beautiful garden, the garden of a rich man's tomb, to their amazement, the stone had already been rolled away. They weren't going to need any help at all. In fact, not only was the stone rolled away, they could see that the tomb was open. And the guards that were there to keep everybody out, the guards were now motionless on the ground, and the body of Jesus is gone. The tomb is empty. The sight alone causes Mary Magdalene to panic. And she immediately takes off running. And she runs away from the tomb. She probably dropped everything she was holding. And she ran and she ran and she ran. And she ran to where Peter and John were hiding. And when she woke up the apostles, it's early in the morning, remember. She probably had to wake them up. And she says to them, "They've taken the Lord. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they laid Him. He is gone." And immediately upon hearing this, Peter and John both jump up and they begin to run. Back at the tomb, the other women who are there are greeted by an angel. The appearance is that one of lightning, and he says immediately to them, more than likely because he could see upon their faces the fear that was upon them, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." You see, he knew they were scared. And the angel went on to say, "He's not here. He's risen just like He said He would. Come, see where He was laid. And now, go tell His disciples. Tell them to go to Galilee and there He will meet up with them." And immediately the women dropped everything and they began to run. And they ran with not only joy, but they also ran with fear, for this was all so very confusing still, even to them. But after they left, here came John. And John makes it especially important to note in his gospel that he outran Peter. But when Peter arrived, they both looked into the tomb and they saw it was just like Mary said. It was empty. And the linen clothes were lying there empty. The cloth that covered Jesus' face was folded and laid neatly in a separate place in the tomb, and they were shocked, confused. What does it mean? Did the Jews take the body? Did the Roman guards move the body? Could He have actually risen? Failing to find any sufficient answers, they meander back to their hiding place. Mary is back at the tomb now, and she's not leaving again. In fact, she starts to cry, and she's sobbing. Not only is Jesus dead, but in her mind, His body has been stolen, and it's just more than she could bear. Through the tears, she will peer back into the tomb where Jesus used to be. But this time, to her surprise, the tomb is not empty. No, there are actually two angels sitting there in the tomb, one at where His head would have been and one at the feet of Jesus would have been. And to her amazement, these angels speak to her and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they laid Him." Having said this, she turns around and she saw another figure behind her. She assumed it was the gardener. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she said, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you laid Him so that I can take Him away." And then he said to her, with a voice and a tone that she could clearly understand, "Mary. Mary." Upon hearing this, she yells, "Teacher! Teacher!" And she clings to her Lord and she squeezes Him tightly. And no doubt this probably brought a smile to His face, but He said to her, "Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene again begins to run. And she runs and she finds the rest of the disciples. And she says, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. And she shares with them all that He had said to her. But they continued to hide. And later that day, behind locked doors, more than likely because for fear of not only is Jesus' body missing, but for fear because of the guards that were guarding him have now been paid off by the Jews, not to tell the true story, but to say that he was stolen by the disciples. They are now in fear that not only are they outcast, but now they're going to be charged with robbery and stealing a body. But in that closed room and behind those locked doors, the Lord appears. And He says to them, peace. Peace be with you. Now, you probably haven't heard the story like that. And there's probably two reasons for that. First of all, I embellished just a little bit about a few things. I hope you caught that. But I don't think it's too far-fetched. And I don't think it would have been out of the ordinary. And I challenge all of us every single time that we read Scripture that we stop and try to put ourselves in that situation. But here's what we did with the story. We put all four Gospels in there together. And shared the narrative, if you will, in a combination of all four Gospels, because all four writers are going to write with a different perspective and a different historical perspective, but yet there's something that they all have in common. They all have this in common, and that is, number one, the disciples like to run. Did you know that? And why wouldn't they run? Can you blame them? This isn't something that happens every day. And isn't it human nature when you get excited or even your heart starts pumping and the adrenaline gets into your body or you're expecting one thing and you get another? You just can't help but get fidgety and want to run. And so they're running and there is excitement. Their emotions are overflowing. How can this be? Can he actually be alive? And I want you to put yourself in their mind of what it was like. Well, he's not here. The guards are laid out. They're emotionless. There's an angel. And who are these white people in these white clothing speaking to us? And why is this? And why is that? Well, she saw him. And then he shows up in the room. And even that is going to challenge them. Is it really him? How did he get in here? And even more importantly, how did he get out? You really go back and you read the resurrection story. He didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. The stone was rolled away so others could see in. Well, here's what else you see in all four stories. Is that our Lord will come to His disciples in a desire to calm their anxiety, to calm their nerves, to take away all their fear, for He offers peace. Peace. I want us especially to see this evening, that as we relive the resurrection and we meditate upon what it truly means, that we understand that the resurrection means peace. And it brings peace to anyone who is a believer, to anyone who puts their confidence and their hope, not only in Jesus Christ, but more importantly in His resurrection. For the peace that is given is security. If you were to look up the word peace in the Greek, it could be defined in one of three ways. It could be prosperity, it could be tranquility, or it could even be the idea of quietness. I believe it is the quietness that maybe Jesus is referring to when He comes to His disciples who are all huddled together and living in fear, when He says to them, peace. Peace be with you. And if you think about it, if you really think about it, once they acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus, once they receive the peace of the resurrection, everything changed in their life. Their countenance will change. Their attitude will change. Their mission will change. Their behavior will change. Their ambitions will change. Think about it. Before the resurrection, did they like to argue? Did you notice that about the disciples? They were almost like children in the back of a car on a long trip. And what are they arguing about? Well, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have preeminence. Okay, when Jesus does go on, who's going to sit up there? And James and John actually got their mother in the fray. Don't you know they were very proud of that? Mom came and stuck up for us. But after the resurrection, is there any more arguing? Is there any more demands for preeminence? Before the resurrection, they lived in fear of the haters and the insolent. They actually lived in fear of those who were in power. And even one time they'll go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Jesus, did you not realize you insulted these guys? You insulted the Jewish leaders. Oh, what are you doing? Oh, what's going to happen to us?" But after the resurrection, they don't do that anymore, do they? In fact, they'll say to the religious leaders, "We ought to obey God rather than what? Men." But before the resurrection, they'll even question, "Well, now how much should you forgive somebody?" All right? Let's say somebody really does you wrong and they do it again. How much should you forgive them? Maybe 7 times? Maybe, you know, let's just throw a big number up there. Maybe 70 if they're really ornery. How much should we forgive? How much should I give in? After the resurrection, they no longer ask those questions. There's no more of those demands. Before the resurrection, they feared death. They were hiding. After the resurrection, they will no longer fear death. In fact, they will welcome any and every opportunity to suffer for the sake of the Lord. What has changed? Peace. There's peace that comes from the resurrection. I would ask for a show of hands, but I certainly wouldn't want to embarrass anybody, because I would imagine that if I was to ask this audience tonight, how many of you were racing over here and been running around like a chicken with your head cut off all day just trying to make it here, and you had to do this, you had to do that, you had to feed this, you had to do this, you had to go over here, you got to do this. Oh, I just made it. That's how our life is. Stock markets tumbling. There's China over here. ISIS is over there. This is happening over here. What's happening is in our lives are so filled with turmoil sometimes, and we fail to remember who we are and what we are. And we fail sometimes to remember the power of the resurrection. It brings us peace. I told you that everything changed for the disciples. When you consider it, just look at their words and listen to their words after the resurrection, and listen to how they even talked about the resurrection. This is what the Hebrew writer, how he ends his letter. He says, and notice the correlation between peace and resurrection. He says, "And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us, which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Peter says it like this, and isn't it interesting? It is Peter who brings this to our minds and brings to mind the peace from the resurrection, because nobody hid and ran like him. He says, "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This is what I want us to see. This is what I want us to feel. This is what I want us to understand. The peace that comes from the resurrection. So here's your take home tonight. I want to leave you with 5 things. 5 things that Scripture repeatedly shows us. Repeatedly shows us in the resurrection, and offers to those who not only believe but live the resurrection in their life. They find peace. Why? Because number one, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no greater evidence out there to prove the deity of Jesus than the resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 verse 4 will speak of declaring the Son of God with power. Why? By the resurrection from the dead. In fact, To claim he is only a good man, to claim he was just simply a rabbi that walked the earth, is simply to deny the resurrection. And that's what the religious leaders are trying to do. They're trying to pay off the guards. They're trying to say, well, yeah, he may have been a good guy, there's some teacher from Galilee, but he didn't rise from the dead, and we gotta pay these guys off. You know what's incidentally kind of interesting? Is their terminology. Once again, without realizing it, they assert the power of God with their words. Remember Caiaphas? After the death of Lazarus and they decided they've got to kill Jesus. Do y'all remember what he said when he stirred everybody up and all the leadership to go after Jesus? We got to kill Jesus. And he says this, it is much better for one man to die for the sake of all. Well, yeah. He didn't catch what he was saying. But yeah. What do they say this time? If he's risen from the dead, the end is worse than the beginning? Well, yeah! Yeah! For the unbeliever it is, because now they're denying the true deity of who Jesus is. He is risen from the dead. That's why it shouldn't surprise us that in the book of Acts, every single time the gospel was preached, the resurrection was a part of the gospel story. I fear that sometimes we stop with the crucifixion and we fail to finish the story, but it's the resurrection that is the great story, and it is the resurrection that the disciples were sharing, and they were saying, we're witnesses of that. In fact, that's how Peter begins that first sermon. We are witnesses of the resurrection. And it wasn't just them, as Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians. There were over 500 who saw Jesus at one time. I tell you what, if someone is raised from the dead and they walk out of a guarded tomb with the stone still in place, that deserves your attention, don't you think? Jesus claimed to be God's Son. The crucifixion proves His love. But the resurrection proves His authority over all mankind. What did Thomas say when he finally came to grips with it? Remember when he saw the nail-scarred hands? What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Notice he didn't say, Jesus! My friend! My buddy! No! What does the resurrection mean? It means this is God. This is God. This is deity before me. And our peace comes from knowing that the resurrection proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. What else does the resurrection do to give me peace? Well, it proves that my sins are forgiven. Just out of curiosity, a little show and tell here. Let's play just a moment. Work with me on this. Anybody here ever prayed for forgiveness of sins? Please raise your hand. Or we're going to have to turn to 1 John 1. And I don't want to go there. All right. Now keep your hands up. Okay. All right. Who has prayed for forgiveness for the same sin more than once? Okay. Either you're terrible sinners, all right? We won't go there. Or it's hard for us to really accept forgiveness sometimes. Hey, you don't understand. This one was a doozy. This one carried some consequences. Once can't be enough. And there's a part of us sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, even if we've been a Christian for a long time, we struggle with the concept of being forgiven. Listen to the resurrection. Listen to what Paul is telling us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain and we are still in our sins. The reverse is simply the apostle's affirmation is this, that Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. If you believe in the resurrection beyond a shadow of a doubt, then you have to believe that your sins are forgiven. For that is the power of the gospel. That is the message of the gospel. And that's why the resurrection was always a part of the gospel and in every gospel message. And if you go back and you look through Acts or even through almost all the epistles, they will all emphasize the resurrection of our Lord. Why? Because it proves the forgiveness. It proves the cleansing. It proves the resurrection. Let me show you another place. Go to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. Isn't this interesting? That the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to brethren, about forgiveness, and he makes the great point of how we are saved by grace, and we are saved by faith, and even sets Abraham up as a great example of faith. When he gets to Romans 6, he talks about the power of the resurrection, but it's not merely just the resurrection of Jesus. He's speaking to our own resurrection. And here's what he says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, just like he said in the Galatian letter in Galatians 3, this time he equates it with the idea of a burial. If then we've been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, and we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we will live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that powerful? The resurrection proves the forgiveness of God. The resurrection gives us the certainty and the assurance and the confidence to know that we stand before our Lord redeemed and cleansed. And our confidence is there because he was raised from the dead. You know what else the resurrection gives us with respect to peace? It gives us peace because the resurrection proves the authenticity and the credibility of the Bible. Now, I want you to follow me on this one, okay? Hang with me on a second. If there was no resurrection, then Christianity is a hoax, right? There's no point in believing any of it. But the truth is, the evidence for the resurrection is practically irrefutable. Professor Thomas Arnold of Rugby, a world-renowned historian, once said that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the best known attested fact in human history. And I think as Christians, we need to be mindful that everything with respect to not only our faith, but even the credibility of God's Word hinges on the resurrection. Because we believe in the resurrection, we believe in the Bible. In fact, isn't that Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15:17? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And so as a child of God, I need to understand how to use the resurrection to defend not only my Lord, but His Word. Paul does this. When Paul went to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, and he's before all those educated people in his day who sat up on that hill, and they were the philosophers who would just expound on every new thought that they had. Isn't it interesting, when Paul went before them, the evidence that he gives, the evidence and the credibility that he gives for not only his own words, but more importantly, the message that would come from God, is he uses the resurrection. Some scoffed at it. But Dionysius and others, they believed. Why? Because there were witnesses. Why? Because there was much writing. Why? Because there was much evidence of the resurrection that made it undeniable. Continue to follow me. I want to share with you some thoughts that were shared by Matthew McClister. He was expounding on this point, and he was expounding on it from the standpoint that you often, as a Christian, when you're in a religious debate with somebody, for some reason, somehow, we feel that we got to put all our confidence in science, and sometimes we'll just say, all right, let's set the Bible aside and let's just reason this from scientific terms. Really? Really? Follow this reasoning with me. If Jesus was raised, then this means He is the Son of God. And if He is the Son of God, then He speaks truth. And Jesus affirmed the New and the Old Testament. In fact, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I came to fulfill." In other words, Jesus saying, everything in the old law, everything in the old covenant, everything in the Old Testament, I attest to, and I'm going to fulfill it. And later He would give authority to His apostles and tell them what they would speak would be bound in heaven. So He's giving authority to everything afterwards. So how does the resurrection fit into this? Well, I believe that the flood happened not because I've gone and studied some geological records or rocks. I believe in the flood because I know the resurrection happened. How do I know that the Red Sea was parted? Because I saw pictures of some chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea, which, by the way, if you've ever seen that on Facebook, that is hoax. Don't fall for it. That's cheesy science. But why do I believe that the Red Sea was parted? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. How do I know that Balaam's donkey talked to Him? I tell you, you can study all the science in your world in the one, and you're never going to figure that one out through science. I believe it happened because of the resurrection. Why do I believe that the Bible should guide my thoughts on moral issues and how I live? Because I know Jesus rose from the dead. Folks, science is not a truth. Yes, science can give evidence. Science can at times give reason. But here's what Christianity has that science doesn't: a resurrection. A resurrection. And has anybody caught on how often, even in scientific realms, no matter how many formulas, no matter how many theorems, or no matter how many apologetics are given, that how sometimes science changes? Have y'all noticed that? My wife's a dietitian. And I knew what I was marrying into. And when we were coming back from our honeymoon and coming back into Dothan, Alabama, the very first place we went before we even went home was the grocery store. And she's a very detailed, organized person, so she had her list, I had the cart, and I followed her, and the first place we go is the dairy aisle. And I knew it was coming. But she went and grabbed skim milk. I grew up in Texas. I mean, it's cow, nothing but the cow, beef, and whole milk your whole life. All right, straight from the udder milk. You know what I'm saying? So I grabbed a half gallon of 2%, set it in the cart. Without looking, she picked it up and set it back in there. I went, wow. So I grabbed a 1%, simply a half gallon, set it in the cart. Again, without even looking back, she grabbed it, put it back, and started walking. And I went, cold turkey? Cold turkey? And she went, yep, and turned the corner. And I've been on fat-free milk now for 25 years. Did y'all see the news last year that whole milk is actually better for you than skim milk? Whoever did that study, I may just have to kill them. But here's my point, folks. I get it. I get it. But here's what you have that a scientist doesn't: the resurrection. And when God says, I'm a God who does not change and my word will abide forever, the credibility that upholds that statement is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't let somebody take that away from you. And if somebody doesn't want to believe the Bible, you ask them, then explain the resurrection. Because it gives us the peace of knowing this is the Word of God. What else does the resurrection do for me? It guarantees my own resurrection. You have the heavenly library with you. Take down the book of 1 Corinthians and go to chapter 15. And I'd just like to read a few verses here to you. Because this is Paul's point as he speaks to these brethren. He will speak how Jesus and is referred to as the first fruits. This is the first fruits of them that are asleep. Why? Because the resurrection guarantees their own resurrection. And here's what he goes on to say. And I'll begin reading in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 15. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For the star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And go down to verse 53. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you hear the confidence there? Why did the countenance of Peter totally change that he's no longer hiding or fearful and no longer ashamed to say Jesus is the Lord? Why did all of a sudden Stephen stand up and preach like he did and James be willing to go to death in front of Herod? Why did Paul do what he did and why did every single apostle save John die the death of a martyr? Why were the Christians scattered in Acts 8 but yet when they were scattered and persecuted they went everywhere preaching the Word? What was it? What was their hope? What was their peace? What was the reason? The resurrection. That they no longer cared. In fact, Peter and John, the first time that they really suffered for the sake of Jesus, what did they do? They shouted with joy. Joy. Why? Because this world doesn't matter. We're going to be resurrected one day. And it's going to be so much better. I tell you what, folks, we got to believe in the resurrection. No matter how much you ache, no matter how much you hurt, no matter how many sorrows you think you may have, think of the resurrection. No matter what you may feel you didn't get that should have been rightly yours or you felt robbed or cheated, don't live with regrets. Don't live feeling that you were robbed. You have a resurrection. I've been laughing with the teens. In fact, somebody else brought it up to me tonight. Hey, I hear you were a wrestler. Yeah. In fact, my sophomore year, I went undefeated. Undefeated. Pretty good, huh? Why? Nobody was in my weight class. This is what God gave me. Watch out in heaven. Everybody who picked on me, I'm going to be at least 6'9", 350, and I will hunt you down. But the deal is, we'll have spiritual bodies, folks. We don't complain. We don't whine. We don't throw our hand up on our forehead and say, woe is me. No. We press on with confidence. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees my resurrection as well. And that's why I live with vigor, live with hope, live without fear, and live with persistence. And then last, I think you can clearly see that the peace of the resurrection gives me confidence to live faithfully for my Lord. A life of purpose. A life of meaning. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, immovable, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's alive. He's alive. Jesus is alive. God raised Him from the dead. That's our message. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's our power. That's our peace. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Well, if you believe it, quit hiding. Quit hiding behind your excuses. Quit hiding behind all your failures. Quit hiding behind everything that you use not to be out there with great vigor serving the Lord. Quit hiding. Don't hide behind your fears. Don't hide behind your anxieties. The resurrection came to give you peace. It changes everything. It truly changes everything. For our Lord is saying to all of us, I'm alive. Peace be with you. You got peace? No. I mean, do you really have peace? Do you have the confidence of knowing right now if your life was taken from you, that a resurrection awaits? Do you have the peace of knowing right now that if everything that you owned was taken from you, you would be okay because of the resurrection? Right now, do you have the peace of knowing that no matter what the government teaches or what the government passes down, that you can stand faithfully as a servant of God no matter what happens because of the resurrection? I had somebody say to me the other day, with all this changing in the government and what's legal and now, I said, well, pretty soon preachers, if they preach out against some of that stuff, they're going to be arrested. Then what are we going to do? All these preachers are going to be arrested. I said, there should be a lot of singing. What do you mean? There'd be a lot of singing in prisons, shouldn't there? That could be the best thing in the world. We don't live in fear. We don't live in fear. We don't hide because of the peace of the resurrection. Have you got that peace? Have you got that peace? Well, if you've never been buried and raised from a watery grave, I can understand why you may not, but you can find that peace tonight. In that sermon where Peter said he was a witness of the resurrection, there were many people who believed his words. And they believed in the resurrection, and they believed in Jesus, and they recognized he was the Son of God, and they cried out, what do we do? And he said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Guaranteed. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need peace tonight, listen to the story of the resurrection. And don't leave here without it. In a way, Jesus has walked into this room tonight and said to each and every one of us, peace be with you. Will you accept it? If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?